Well, good morning everyone, and very happy mid-autumn festival to all of you. Hope you're enjoying your mooncakes this year. For those of you who maybe are getting a little bit worried that we are getting full on Sunday mornings, just to let you know that we are aware of this problem and are looking into it, and would value your prayers as we seek to think about what we should actually do about that, and also any ideas and suggestions that you maybe have. So this morning we're continuing our series in Ephesians called God's New Community, and we come to the scripture passage that Nigel read for us earlier on. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that we looked at Ephesians 4 and verse 25 through to 28, and we picked things up with verse 29 to 5, verse 4 this morning. You can find that on page 829 in the church Bibles, and it would certainly be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we look at it this morning. One question that has been in the news recently is this question that I put on the screen. Did Samsung copy Apple? For those of you who haven't been following this particular court case as it unfolded, the accusation is that Samsung basically copied some of Apple's touchscreen technology. And the recent court case in the USA, I think Apple were awarded damages in excess of $1 billion. Other courts, however, mostly in Europe, in UK, Holland and Germany, have actually found in favour of the Korean company Samsung. This has sparked a whole lot of cartoons. This one here is one of my favourites. There you can see Apple working very hard. You can see Samsung basically looking as if they're trying to copy them. And at the back, poor old Nokia really wondering what's going on. I think if this whole court case shows anything at all, it shows something of the power of imitation. The power of imitation, whether that's imitation for good, that's legal, or whether that is imitation for ill. Now, who or what we imitate in life has consequences for us. And that's especially true when it comes to the Christian life. And so the Apostle Paul, in this particular section of Ephesians, is talking all about imitation of God. So chapter 5, verse 1, that's already been quoted, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Advertisers, educators, psychologists, mums and dads, we all know the power of imitation. Imitation is a very, very powerful thing, a very powerful force at work in our culture and our schools and our world. And so Paul says that Christians are to imitate God. Christians are to imitate God. Here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we're in the very practical section of the book of Ephesians, where Paul is really explaining what it means to live a new life in Christ. So if you can remember all the way back to right at the start of chapter 4, we saw there that Paul's concern is that Christians love one another and are united together. So 4 verse 1, "As a prisoner to the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Live a life worthy of the calling you have received as Christians. "Be completely humble, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So you can see that Paul is concerned that the Christians who he is writing to would live a life worthy of their calling, that they would love one another, and that they would be united. And then for the rest of chapter 4, really, he gives them these whole series of commands to help them do that. And here in verse 29 through to 5, verse 4, we basically see three main commands which we will be looking at. They are to use their words to build one another up, to edify one another. They are to be kind to one another, not resentful, and they are to avoid every kind of impurity. And in all these things, his overarching command, if you like, is that we would be imitators of God. God is our role model. God is our example. God is our standard of how we are to act and behave. We are to imitate him as we seek to live out the Christian life wherever we are this morning. I think we're going to look at this under three headings, and these are deliberately focused a little bit more on our motivation. So first of all, we'll look at the basis of the new life, we'll then look at the model of the new life, and then finally we'll spend most of our time on the last one there. We'll look at some of the specifics of the new life as well. So first of all then, the basis of the new life. And the basis of our new life in Christ is that God has made us into new creations. I guess sometimes we might read the sorts of commands which we read here in Ephesians 4 and think that these are well beyond where we are actually at. And maybe we think almost impossible for anybody to live out with any degree of consistency. And so we need to remember very much that the book of Ephesians doesn't actually start with Ephesians 4 verse 25. It actually starts much further back in Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 1 to 3, where Paul spends the first half of the book basically spelling out in great detail what God has already achieved for us in Christ and on the cross. And that provides the foundation for what he says here in chapter 4 through 6. So in chapter 2, we saw that in Christ God has brought us from death to life. We saw that out of God's great love and mercy for us, that he has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. If we are in Christ, Paul says, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are given a new nature. As it says here in our passage this morning, we are now welcomed into God's family as dearly loved children. A few verses later on, it says that we are now God's holy people. We are to act in a way that is proper for God's holy people. And this new state that we have by being in Christ is not something that ebbs and flows depending on how we act in our performance, but actually is a settled concrete fact because we are now in Christ because of what God has accomplished for us. And so that's very much the foundation for what Paul's saying here. And now he says we're to live out what Christ has done for us in a new lifestyle. We're to get rid of things, he will say, like unwholesome speech, like resentment and bitterness, like sexual immorality, and instead, on the other hand, we're to use our speech to help others, to speak grace, to benefit one another, to be kind, and to live in a way which is sexually pure. And so we need to start, I think, this morning by spending a few moments to remember what God has done for us if we're Christians. If you are a Christian here this morning, then you are not what you once were. Sure, you may not be what you ought to actually be, but you are not what you once were. Now you are loved as a child of God. Now you've been forgiven. God has made you a new creation with new works for you to do, new desires and a new Holy Spirit living within you so you can please him. And therefore the fact that we are now new creations if we are in Christ means that there is hope for all of us to live out the commands which we see here. There's hope therefore for the husband who's angry. There's hope for the wife who's maybe grown bitter and resentful. There's hope for the young person who's maybe sexually immoral. There's hope for the person who is struggling with their words and how they speak and what they say. We need to remember that Christian morality is not some sort of tool which we need to use to try and earn God's grace and God's favour. No, rather it's a response to what God has done for us. God has accomplished these amazing things for us in Christ, some of which we've been singing about earlier on. And now once we've experienced that, we have to live those things out in the new life. God has made us new creations, and so we can and should live in a way that pleases him. So then that's the foundation or the basis of the new life. Then what does this new life actually look like? And that moves us on to look at the model of the new life. And here we see that our new life is to be modelled after God himself. So a number of times in this a chapter it says that we are to be like God. So if you look back at verse 24, so chapter 4 verse 24, Paul says there that we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then at the middle of the section that we looked at, chapter 5 verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God. So God is our role model. God has made us to be new creations. He's made us to be his children. He's showered his love on us. And he now calls us to imitate him, to imitate the family likeness, if you will. So these are three commands that we see in these verses that we are looking at. Aren't just about us living a holy life. They are also revealing to us something of God's character and something to us of what he is like. So then, what can we learn about God from these verses? First of all, from verse 29, we see that God uses words. God speaks. God speaks to us in ways which are helpful to edify us and to build us up. God's speech is not unwholesome, and our speech, therefore, is to be modeled after God's speech, which is what Henry was speaking to us about last week. He said that God's words are truthful, God's words are reliable, God's words are helpful. They are words that build others up, and therefore our speech is to mimic his. Think about these words from Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, and think about what God's words are like. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And a few verses later on, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. So what are God's words like? Well, God's words are perfect, reviving the soul. God's words are trustworthy. God's words are right. God's words are radiant. God's words are more precious than gold. God's words are sweeter than honey. And what do God's words do? Well, they bring life and wisdom and joy and light. And that's to be the model for our words. Our words are to do the same. Then we also see that God is kind and compassionate and loving towards us. So verse 31, it says that we should be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving others. Why? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. So again, God is to be the model for our forgiveness and kindness. So 5 verse 2, we are to live a life of love. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Christian ethics is to be modeled on God. We should be kind and loving to one another. Why? Because that is how God has treated us. We serve a forgiving, compassionate God. God isn't one to hold petty grudges against us. He doesn't get bitter or resentful towards us, but rather he overcomes evil with good. Where we were once his enemies, he sent his son to die on the cross for us so that we might be reconciled to him and also to one another. And then God is pure. God calls us to be pure because he is pure. Be holy, for I am holy. He is perfect and there is no sin in him at all. And so he calls us to model him in purity if we're his people. So then we see that God is our model. We're to be like him in speech, in his kindness, and in his purity. I guess the scary thing for many of us who are mums and dads is that our children might grow up to be like us and to imitate us. But actually what this passage is here is saying that spiritually, if God is our Heavenly Father, then that's a wonderful thing. God is our loving Heavenly Father. We are his children, and so we should grow up to be like him and to imitate him. And like any loving parent, God cares about how we behave. God cares about how we behave. I wonder if you noticed verse 30. There it stands out a little bit where it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So this is maybe not something that we think about very much, but God really cares about our actions and how we behave. Behind our actions, there is actually a sort of unseen world of spiritual reality. You might remember a few weeks ago we looked at verse 27 here, which says that when we are angry, we have to be very careful that we don't give the devil a foothold. So when we're angry, we've got to be careful that we don't give the devil a foothold. And it's saying here that it's the same with the Holy Spirit as well. There's this, if you like, unseen world of spiritual reality where our actions have consequences. We may not realize it, but when we sin, that actually grieves God. That grieves the Holy Spirit of God. That's not to say that God is weak. That's not to say that God is in some sense moved by us. That's not to say that God is dependent on us, but that is to say that God is very personal. God is very personal. And this says that God can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. God can be upset and in some sense is hurt by our sinful actions, which we do. For start, it's the Holy Spirit and so we would expect him to be grieved by our actions if they are unholy. He's the Spirit of unity, and so the Holy Spirit's going to be grieved by anything which we do which interrupts the unity of God's people. He's the Spirit of truth. And so we would expect him to be grieved when we tell lies, maybe, or when we speak anything which is false or that is hurtful, rather than to be used to heal. And so I wonder whether one point of application for some of us here is that, do we ever think about the fact that our wrong actions and attitudes don't just have an impact on us or an impact on the people around us, but they actually have an impact on God as well? This says that we can hurt God's Holy Spirit and we can grieve him, and we shouldn't want to do that if we're in relationship with him. I came across a book this week which had a rather provocative heading, The Hole in Our Holiness. The Hole in Our Holiness. And I thought that was an interesting title, and so I read some of the blurb on the cover of it, and this is a quote from the cover of it that I think was quite helpful. It says, the hole in our holiness is that we don't seem to care much about holiness, or at the very least, we don't understand it. And we all have our reasons too. Maybe the pursuit of holiness seems legalistic. Maybe it feels like one more thing to worry about in your already overwhelming life. Maybe the emphasis on effort in the Christian life appears unspiritual. Or maybe you've been trying really hard to be holy and it's just not working. Whatever the case, the problem is clear. Too few Christians look like Christ, and too many Christians don't seem all that concerned about it. I think what he says there is probably true, I think. But what Paul's saying here in Ephesians is that we should care. We should care about holiness. We should care about wanting to be like Christ. And it says that the reason why we should care is because God is holy. He's our Heavenly Father, and as his children who he loved, he wants us to imitate him because we're in relationship with him, and it grieves him and it hurts him when we don't live as we should. Now, of course, there's loads of good reasons out there for you to live a holy and a Christ-like life. It may be that we want to be a good witness to those around us who we work with. It may be that we want to stay out of trouble in life as far as we can. It may be that we want to honour our mothers and fathers, maybe. Maybe all sorts of very good reasons for wanting to be holy. But this is saying that primary among the reasons for wanting to be holy should be the one that we have here, that God is our Heavenly Father, and we are to imitate him. We are to aim to be like him in his words, in his kindness, and in his purity. So then, we have the foundation of our new life, we have the model of our new life, but what does this all look like in practice for you and I as we go about our daily lives? And this moves us on to the specifics of the new life. And here, there are three areas in particular that Paul highlights where we need to be living out this new life that we have in Christ. And they all have to do, very interestingly, with our relationships with others. Christianity is a very practical thing. You know, Christianity is not just about this sort of a mystical link between you and God. It's actually a very practical thing about how we relate every day to one another. It's one reason I really like the title of the book that was reviewed earlier on, Everyday Talk, because we need to be doing these things every day. Christianity is about our relationship with others. And the first area that Paul highlights in these verses is the area of our words. We've quoted verse 29 a few times over the last few weeks, but verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Paul's saying our words are important, our words are precious, and therefore it matters how we use them, and it matters what we say. And it says that we are to get rid of unwholesome talk. Literally the word means rotten talk or corrupting talk. Elsewhere in the Bible it's used of rotten fruit and rotten fish. And so it's saying here that we should put off talk that stinks. We should put off talk that is rotten or corrupting or that's evil as it comes out of our mouths. Now we get a little bit of an insight into maybe some of the things he's talking about further down in verse 4, where it talks about obscenity and foolish talk and coarse joking. Those are examples of unwholesome talk that we should be putting away. As we saw last week, it also includes anything that's unkind, vulgar, dishonest, profane. It includes gossip, swearing, using God's name in vain, innuendo, filthy language, or just really talking plain nonsense that is not doing anyone any good at all. It's basically rotten talk. Paul maybe has in mind those times around the water cooler, maybe at work, where the conversation gradually gets more and more risque as people compete to see who can be the most unkind, or who can tell the most interesting piece of gossip, or maybe each story or joke gets progressively worse than the one before. It's basically everything, really, that's the opposite of what he says that we should actually put on, which is speech that's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So literally this says that our speech should give grace to those who listen. The new attitude which we are to have is no longer to use our mouths as saying the rankest thing that we possibly can, but to use our words to encourage others and affirm God's work in them and build them up. One of the interesting things about the Olympic Games, which they've just had in London, is some of the stories that are behind some of the athletes who are actually there. And someone recently told me the story of the cox of the American rowing team. She's a woman called Mary Whipple, and she's actually about 11 inches shorter than everybody else on the entire squad. She's only 5'3" tall, and she's actually the cox, which, if you know about these things, means that she's the one who sort of steers the boat and calls out words to the rowers to motivate them to pull harder on their oars. And you can see her in action there, and as you can see, she's a lot smaller than everybody else on the team. And she's apparently so good at being cox that she hasn't lost a race since 2006. And even in the Olympic Games that we just had in London, she was able to cox her team to a gold medal. I was reading one article about her online over this last week, and it basically talked about how she works so hard to find exactly the right words to say to encourage her team to go faster and faster. It says that she will actually think about and rehearse over and over again to find exactly the right words to say that will encourage those rowers to work really hard. And this newspaper article finished with a really wonderful quote. This is what she said to the journalist. I may be 5'3", but my team makes me feel like I'm 10 feet tall, and it's a beautiful relationship. My teammates rely on me to lead and unite them with my words, and I love that my words make the boat go fast. Isn't that a wonderful quote? My teammates rely on me to lead and unite them with my words, and I love that my words make the boat go fast. There's an obvious lesson in there, I think, for all of us, maybe those of us who are leaders in our workplaces, leaders in our offices. Obvious lesson there for those of us who are leaders, but surely there's also a lesson there for each and every one of us here this morning, that our words are actually precious and can have a really positive impact on others. Your words have the power to make people go fast. Your words have the power to make people go fast. Sometimes we may not think that we have very much to actually give. Sometimes you may feel that in a spiritual sense you are maybe only 5'3" tall, perhaps. Sometimes you maybe think, well, I've not got very much money to actually give. You maybe think, well, I've not got much wisdom or knowledge or life experience to impart. Maybe I've only been a Christian for a very short period of time. But this reminds us that actually, if you've got a tongue in your mouth, then you do have something very positive to actually give, because you can speak. You can use words. We can speak words of encouragement that are helpful to others to build them up. Last week, one of the questions that Henry encouraged us to ask was, how are our words different to those around us who we work with? He challenged us with the question, would people know that we were actually Christians purely on the basis of our words that we say. And Paul here is saying the same thing. If we are a new creation, then we should actually have new standards of conversation. Our speech should be different. Now I think in actual practice there are lots of ways that we can use our words to bless others. We can use our words maybe to pray for others. I wonder if you thought of using your words in prayer. We can use our words to encourage others, maybe to open up, and then we can listen carefully to what they have to say. We can use our words to bless other people and affirm maybe some area where we see God working in their lives. Maybe one area that's particularly relevant to some of us here is the whole area of social media, like Facebook and Twitter, or the words we use in emails. I was thinking about it like this during the week. If I'm just having a conversation with one person, then I need to be very careful what I say, because I know that my words will have an impact on that one person who I'm speaking to. But actually, when I comment on something on Facebook, those words are actually going right out there. They're going at least to all 584 of my friends, and probably lots of other folk too who will actually listen in. So surely I should at least be 584 times more careful about the words I'm putting out there on Facebook than I would actually have on a one-to-one conversation. You see, we need to be careful about how we actually use our words, maybe especially in this whole age of digital media. Maybe one question that some of us need to ask just before we post something on Facebook is, would God's Holy Spirit be happy with what I'm about to write here? Would it make God's Holy Spirit happy, or would it actually grieve him and hurt him? Is what I'm about to say an example of blessing others rather than cursing them? You need to think, he's saying, about the impact of our words in all the ways which we use them. Maybe one other relevant area for some of us here to think about is this whole area of encouragement. Here in Hong Kong, I think in many ways the culture is so concerned with status and competitiveness and getting ahead at school or work, that actually encouraging others is very often the last thing on anyone's mind. And so maybe we actually need to think a little bit more seriously about how encouraging we are. When did we last use our words to benefit others and encourage someone and affirm them and build them up? Last week? Last month? Last year? We saw it here last week that according to a survey by the University of Pennsylvania in 2006, most of us use between 6,000 to 9,000 words per day. I wonder if you were to take an inventory of your 6,000 to 9,000 words, what you would actually find in the average day. How many of those 6,000 to 9,000 words are truthful? How many are used to encourage others and to build them up? I challenge myself and speak to myself with all these questions as I ask you. But what Paul's basically saying, verse 29, is that we're to live out new lives in this area of our words. Then there's the area of kindness as well. And this brings us to verse 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So Paul says it's put off bitterness. Bitterness is really a kind of anger, if you think about it. Bitterness is our response when we are sinned against, or we perceive that we are sinned against. It has the idea of this resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled with someone else. I actually think it's head of this list here, because it eventually leads to all the other things as well. If we have bitterness in our hearts, then that will lead eventually to rage, anger, brawling and slander. Slanders where we say things about someone which aren't true, along with every form of malice, which really means wishing someone ill. That's what malice means. The person that secretly rejoices inwardly when something bad happens to someone else, that's malice. And Paul says that we're to put off bitterness. There's a town in the USA, in Pennsylvania, where fires have actually been burning underground for almost 50 years. What happened was that at some point in the late 1960s, they burned some rubbish on a rubbish dump there, and unbeknown to them at the time, the fire spread to some coal seams underground, and actually they started to burn. And several years after this happened, a hole started to appear in the ground. Then it started to release carbon monoxide and some other poisonous gases. And then eventually, of course, the whole town had to be evacuated. And now almost all the people who live in that area have moved away. I think that's a wonderful illustration of this verse here, because bitterness is like that underground fire that might not be very obvious if you were maybe to look at it to start off with, but it's gradually burning away, and it will eventually erupt into all these other nasties that we see here: anger, rage, malice, and eventually everyone moves away because no one really wants to be around anyone who is bitter and resentful. So Paul says we're to put off bitterness and to put on kindness, compassion and love, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So as we begin to draw things to a close, let's think here. How will you respond when you are sinned against? How will you respond when you are sinned against? The fact is that as you live your life, sooner or later someone's going to sin against you, and you will need to respond to that. People are going to offend you. If you are new to this church or you're new to any other church, if you stick around long enough, someone will sin against you and someone will offend you. That will happen. So how will you respond when that actually happens? You see, some of us don't even like to admit that we were actually offended. We like to give the impression that we are strong. We like to give the impression that we are tough. We like to give the impression that we can withstand what anyone can do or say to us. But we can often be more affected maybe inside than we may be let on, in that hardened shell, and the fire just continues to burn away under the surface. We replay the details, we rehearse the events, we speak about it to anyone who's willing to listen, even though everyone is probably fed up of hearing about it. That's what Paul wants us to put off. You know, it doesn't matter whether it's a husband being bitter at his wife because she nags him, a wife getting bitter at her husband because she feels he doesn't listen to her, a teenager getting bitter at their mum and dad because they seem to be so much stricter than everybody else's mum and dad. Paul says we are to put off bitterness and put on kindness. And the key, Paul says, is seeing how much in Christ God has forgiven us. So he says that we should forgive one another just as in Christ God forgave you. So we, he's saying, are empowered to forgive others as we see and appreciate and live in and dwell in the forgiveness which Christ has achieved for us. If we think about our own sin and remember what God has forgiven us from, then that frees us up to forgive other people. God has forgiven us this huge debt. This huge debt that we have sinned against a holy and loving God, and therefore he calls us to forgive other people for actually what are the relatively small debts that they owe us in comparison. Now this may be hard. Getting rid of bitterness and resentment can be very much a long-term project for some of us. Sometimes, of course, we may actually find that if we go to the person and speak about it, that they didn't actually mean to offend us anyway, and the whole problem can be resolved relatively easily. Sometimes, though, it may take a lot longer and a lot more time to feel more positive towards that person. But this is saying that forgiveness is possible. God can actually put that fire, that underground fire, God can actually put that fire out. It is possible to put off bitterness and put on kindness and love. One of the ways that we are to imitate God in our relationships is in his kindness. We're running out of time this morning, so rather than speaking in great detail about the area of sexual purity, I'm just going to read 5 verse 3 to 4. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Sexual immorality and impurity refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. Paul mentions greed as well in the list, because sexual sin usually has at its heart greed or covetousness. We covet someone else for our own pleasure and gratification. And then he says that we are to replace it with thanksgiving. The world will maybe say to us that we should use sex to get what we want out of life. God says that sex is a good gift to give thanks for and to use as he would want. God isn't a killjoy. God is for sex. God invented sex. God wants us to give thanks for sex and to celebrate sex regularly in the context of marriage. We are to imitate God in his purity. Among God's people, this says, there is not even to be a hint of sexual immorality. So can you at least begin to see how practical Paul is in these verses? He says we're to live out our new lives in these areas of our words, of being kind, and in being pure. And this is not just a list of do's and don'ts. This is our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. Life as it was meant to be lived. And if we imitate him, then we will have a positive impact on people around us, and it will lead to God's blessing on our church and in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then here I think there's a warm encouragement to keep on living out your new life in Christ. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. And this is the wonderful life he came to give us, a life of kind words, a life of love, a life filled with purity and thanksgiving. And we can live that out with his help. If you aren't yet a Christian, then this life is a wonderful way to live. Maybe you are here this morning and you're thoroughly fed up with your old way of living, the resentment, the bitterness, the sexual impurity, speaking words which really aren't doing anybody any good. Well, the good news for you is that God has taken all those things on the cross, and now he has done everything necessary to welcome you into his family as one of his beloved children, so that you in turn can start to imitate him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for giving us a new nature, and we give thanks for your character, for the way you speak, for the way you treat us with kindness and compassion and forgiveness, and for the way that you call us to imitate you. We pray that in response we would live in a way that pleases you. Please forgive us when we fail. Please give us motivation to keep going, and please give us strength from your Holy Spirit to be helpful in our words, and to be kind in our actions, and to be pure in the coming week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his glory alone. Amen.